Well, hey, good morning. Happy 4th of July. Hope you had a great night last night. I'm really sore this morning, like really bad. I was out on the lake. I'll just tell you why. So I was out on the lake yesterday with my son, and he said, "Dad, I want you to go on that big floating mat." So I said, "All right." So I went out on that mat with him. We were kind of having a little battle royal, me and him pushing each other off. Next thing I know, there's 30 kids on the raft. And some of them don't clip their fingernails, so you need to work on that. And 45 minutes later, I think I burned 1,000 calories just on the mat. So I'm paying for it right now, so I'm going to be a little stiff. It's going to be good, right? Hey, I need some help. If I could have just a couple of quick volunteers, a couple of burly men. I've got a stack of books over there. If you guys could pass those out, there's one for everybody. The content I'm going to give over the next 4 days, we developed a study guide for that at Northbrook, and those are our gift to you. Our church took care of the cost for that, so go ahead and just, there's one for everybody. I want you to have that. There's some study notes, there's some place for notes, some reflection questions, so enjoy that. There's also a note page for each session, although we won't get through the whole thing here, so take that, and all of our information's on the back if you want to contact me. Love to hear from you after camp, so enjoy that. We're on week one in the book, if you want to turn there today. So over the next 4 days, what I really want to do is I want you to come and ask God to expand your heart. I hope in some ways I inspire you, but I also want to challenge you, particularly today. So I may dig in a little bit. Is that okay? Is it all right if I just digging a little bit? Someone said no, but this is gonna be a long 40 minutes then. So we're gonna dig, maybe a step on some toes a little bit. And the beauty of it is, if I offend a little bit, like I'm gone on Friday. So except for you in the back, you just gotta live with it. Sorry. So I think it's gonna be good. And so I just want us to put ourselves in a place to receive. If you have any questions, you want to chat today, someone said, I'll be up in the mezzanine, up in the kind of the skybox up there. At 4:30, I will be there. I'm going on the tube float at 1:15. They say I'll be back in time, so 4:30, I'll be there. But last year, I slept through it. So like, it was at 4:30, and I took a nap, and I never woke up. And they said, there's a whole bunch of people waiting for you, and I won't do that this time. So, good. So I, as I mentioned yesterday, I became a Christian in 1991, and I talked about that. And the reason I really became a follower of Christ is because a group of people showed me love, right? And the truth is, I did not come to faith in Christ because of a sermon. Oh, that was probably part of it. I did not come to faith in Christ because of music, although that might have been part of it. And I did not come to faith in Christ because someone told me that if I don't believe in Jesus in the Bible, I'm going to go to hell, although maybe that was part of it. The true reason, the deep reason I became a follower of Christ is because a group of people demonstrated God's love to me in very tangible and very practical ways. And here's a question I want to ask, and I think it's a fair question to ask as a pastor. As I look around at the landscape of Christianity, as I look around at the landscape of our culture in America, and as I look at the landscape of my own life and the way that I choose to do life, I sometimes ask, maybe in my more critical of moments, I look up to heaven and I say, Jesus, is this really what you had in mind? Like, is this really what we're supposed to be about, what we're supposed to be doing? I mean, again, you know, being a pastor, I suppose I have the street cred to say this, but I say, God, did you really mean for us simply just to come together on the weekend and sit in rows and listen to a guy talk and then go out in the back and criticize the sermon and complain about what you didn't like? I mean, is this really what you had in mind when you created the church? And when I look at my own life and what I've become, I mean, in many ways, if I'm honest, like I think if you're honest too, what I've become is a bit selfish, a bit consumeristic, and maybe a bit narcissistic if I'm really honest in my darkest of moments. And I had a wake-up call about 5 years ago, and I want to share an experience with you that changed my whole life. I travel a lot with our church. We support a lot of mission work around the world. And so I took a trip to the Democratic Republic of Congo in Africa. Crazy place. There was a civil war going on when I went there. So I packed up my stuff. I packed this huge suitcase of all the stuff that I was going to need on this trip. Huge, the biggest suitcase I could find. Packed it all up. Went to Chicago. Boarded Turkish Airways for Istanbul. Got to Istanbul. Flew to Uganda. Had a one-day layover in Uganda. And got to the airport in Entebbe, Uganda. And my luggage didn't show up. I'm like, all right, it's fine. We're here for a day. And then we're getting on this plane to go to Congo. And we went to the counter and said, hey, we need our luggage, and we're leaving tomorrow for Congo. They said, oh, well, you know, they overloaded the plane, and they took it off, and it'll be here in 5 days. Whoa, wait a minute. Like, I'm going to Congo, and they don't have transfer service, and all I have is a backpack. That's it. Next day, no luggage, so I get on an airplane the size of my car, fly over the jungle, and land in Uganda. There's nothing there. So what we had to do was I had no clothes. What I was wearing, I was going to be there 10 days. I had to go to a market. Like, they don't have Walmart there. And I went to a market where they were selling clothes that some poor Americans donated, and they were recycling and reselling. And I'm not talking about new clothes in the package. I'm talking about junk clothes that we all donate to third world countries. It's all there. I'm reaping what I sow in this moment. I'm trying to find some clothes. And I'm talking, I don't have anything. Shirt, socks, underwear, nothing. And so I'm going through piles of clothes, hoping to find something without stains on it, right? Because, listen, there's a couple of things I'm snobby about. I don't wear used clothes. I don't go to Goodwill. I don't go to St. Vincent's. I don't do that. I can't. I know it's wrong, but that's my vice. I'm. Picture the scene. I mean, I'm expecting empathy right now. I'm getting no love from any of you. None. So I get some clothes. The guy I'm with is a short guy, right? His name is Paul. And he picks out some pants, and we get back to our room, and we're trying these clothes on. And he puts his pants on. This is a great story. Puts his pants on, and they're a little short, and they have buttons on the side. I said, dude, those are capris. Those are girls' capri pants, and he's got to wear them all week. So that night, I sat in my mosquito net in my tent with my backpack and my used clothes, and I realized, oh my gosh, I don't need all that stuff. The week was an incredible week. I wore the same shirt every day for 10 days. And I realized the phrase, your grace is sufficient for me, over and over and over in my mind, right? And so I think of that experience, and I ask myself the question, is this what Jesus really had in mind for all of us, for our personal life, for the church, for who we are as followers of Christ? I'm not trying to be critical. I'm not trying to be judgmental. I'm speaking to me. 2,000 years ago, Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, verse 18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. And so I began to reflect on that passage and the word church, and I kind of prayer asked. You ever pray and talk, kind of ask God questions at the same time? I call it prayer asking. God, what do you mean the church? Because most of you are part of a church. You go to a building, you sit in rows. Maybe you're involved in programs. Maybe you serve as an usher. You work in children's ministry. You sing songs like my church, and then you go home, and then you do your life for a week, and then you go back. When Jesus was talking about the church, the word that he used, the word that we translate church, is the word ecclesia. Remember, the Bible wasn't written in English, and every time, this is for free, every time that you hear a sermon, doesn't matter who it is, any pastor, any teacher, what you're hearing is an interpretation of the Bible. I mean, you know that, right? I'm a person, like just like you, I'm a man. I believe God's called me to do this. But every time you hear a sermon, you're hearing someone's interpretation of the Bible. And so as I'm trying to interpret the Bible, I look at this word ecclesia, and the word ecclesia simply means the gathering together of people. And so when Jesus said, I will build my church, he was not talking about a place as much as he was talking about a movement that did not yet exist. He was actually, for his culture, talking about something that was extremely revolutionary, and he gave his life for it. The word revolution has two main definitions. First, the definition of revolution is the violent attempt by many people to end the rule of one government and start a new one. And the second definition is this: a sudden, extreme, or complete change in the way that people live. Now, I love to read. Any book nerds out there? Like, I love reading. I read, my goal this year is 50 books. Love it. I'm going to get close, right? So a year or so ago, I was reading a book. It was a history book called 1776. And the topic of that book was the American Revolutionary War. So I was inspired to read this book because a couple of years ago, we went to Boston, Massachusetts, and we walked the Freedom Trail, went to Paul Revere's house, did all that. So I picked up this book, feeling real patriotic. I'm reading 1776. And first of all, it's a miracle that the Americans ever won, right? Complete miracle. Because the movement, while it was led by some experienced commanders, most of the soldiers in the Revolutionary War were common folks. Farmers, small business owners, regular people like you and like me. But they all believed in something bigger than themselves. They believed in a better future for themselves, for their children, and their grandchildren. I mean, what else would cause these men to risk leaving their families, their businesses, their farms, to risk their life spending East Coast winters in tents? Anybody from the East Coast? Right. Not the Florida guys that are here, because I don't think you can quite get it. I grew up in Buffalo, New York, 18 winters. Imagine 18 Buffalo winters. Imagine 18 Rhinelander winters in a tent. Revolutions happen when the old way no longer works. There's a phrase that appears in that book, 1776, a couple of times. It was a phrase used by the colonists to describe the war. The phrase was glorious cause. They referred to the war as the glorious cause. And I could not get that phrase out of my head, the glorious cause. It's such a rich term. And I began to think, as maybe only a pastor could think, what's the glorious cause of the church? What's the glorious cause of the ecclesia? What's the glorious cause of this movement that Jesus died for? When I use the word church, I'm not talking about the church that you attend. I'm talking about us. Right now, we're the church gathered together. What is the glorious cause of the church? And so I turned my attention to the Gospels and to the teachings of Jesus. And as I read the Gospels over and over and over, and again, look at the landscape of my own life, the landscape of my own culture, and the landscape of my own church, this idea of a revolution was born in my mind. I believe it's time, again, my opinion, I believe it's time to take a deep look at ourselves and a deep look at our churches. Because some Christians, and I'm not trying to be critical, again, hear me, my heart, some Christians are all about principles. And we put the principles over people. And we fight hard to protect our principles and our minute points of orthodoxy in doctrine, all of which is important, right? I mean, the church must have distinctives or we melt into ambiguity. So orthodoxy and doctrine and good theology is important. As a church, we have our distinctives, right? So I'm going to ask my dad. Dad, just will you stand up? Like my dad said he wanted to be in my sermon, so Dad, will you stand up? Paul, will you stand up? Paul Kepis, will you just stand up? Okay, see these two guys? The reason I know that my dad is my dad and Paul's not my dad, because he has distinctive features. Like all that gray hair, right? I know that's my dad. You guys can sit down, right? I know Paul's not my dad because he also has distinctive features. As Christ's church, we have distinctive features. We have things that cause us to form an identity. Like, we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died for our sins. That's a distinctive of the Christian church. We believe that he was crucified. On the third day, he rose again. That's a distinctive of the Christian church. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God. That is a distinctive of the Christian church. And we have these grounded principles, but we often get tied up over the dots and tittles of commas and minutiae and small words, and we get all twisted up and we fight and we argue over stuff that really doesn't in the long run matter. And we hold those principles at the expense of people. I mean, did Christ die for principles or did Christ die for people? Because we can become so dogmatic that the principles that were meant to serve the people get turned around. And if it was turned around the other way, Jesus would have never had to die because we already had the law. And nobody could keep it, and we were ostracized from God, and so Jesus came and turned it all around. Now, I'm not meaning to be negative. The Christian church has done incredible things. The Christian church has turned the world upside down. We have built hospitals and seen people saved, and we've built schools, and we've done all kinds of incredibly good things. But we've also hurt a lot of people in the process. I mean, just read history, if you don't believe me, going all the way back to the Crusades, and the Inquisition, and the burning of people at the stake, and the sale of indulgences. And even in our modern world, I constantly read on the news of churches that are involved in manipulative scams, sexual and financial scandals. We say the most unbelievable things to each other as Christians, right? So a few years ago, let me give you an example. About 8 years ago or so, my wife and I were serving in a church in Colorado. We lived in Colorado for 10 years. My wife's from Colorado. And we were serving this church. I was a senior pastor, and it was rough, okay? It was kind of a rough time span for us. We were having some challenges in our personal life and in our church, and we had this woman that we really trusted. I mean, she was one of our core leaders of our church. We felt like she loved us. We felt like we could tell her anything. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. My wife was struggling with some things. She had lost her mom. We had a couple of miscarriages, so my wife was struggling. And so this woman who was older than us, much older than us, offered to take my wife out for lunch. And my wife thought, this is going to be incredible. She's going to mentor me. I'm going to get to be with another godly woman, and we're going to talk about struggle. And they sat down at this table at a restaurant. And this woman looked over at my wife, and she said, you know what your problem is, Rebecca? She said, you're a whore of selfishness. And we do that all the time. I think it's time for a revolution. We shoot our wounded. Someone stumbles and falls or messes up, and we crucify them. Gossip and slander splits the church. Protests and boycotts and battles over style. I don't like this music. It's too contemporary. It's too traditional. It's too soft. It's too loud. I've heard it all. And I'm tired of it because it's exhausting. And I don't think that's what Jesus had in mind. I think it's time for revolution, and someone needs to say enough. And that's exactly what happened in the year 1517. In 1517, a major revolution occurred. It started with a young Augustinian monk and university lecturer named Martin Luther, who declared that things need to be different. He produced a document known as the 95 Theses, and he gave birth to what's now known as the Protestant Reformation, a religious, political, intellectual, and cultural upheaval that splintered Catholic Europe, setting in place structures and beliefs that would define the continent in the modern era. The reformers challenged the unhealthy practices of the church, like the sale of indulgences. This disruption started a revolution, triggered wars and persecutions, and eventually Martin Luther was excommunicated for what he did. Last October, I called our church to a revolution. But I believe it's time to restore the glorious cause of the Christian church. Now, I'm not Martin Luther, of course. Like, I'm way better looking, right? But I'm one voice among many that is gripped by the love of Christ that is calling for things to be different. Now, I know that there may be some here today that you're going to walk out and say, it's another nice little message, and we're going to sit and maybe talk about it later. Wasn't that sermon nice? Oh, I loved that. I love those shorts Mike was wearing. That was so cool. And to me, this is not just a nice sermon. Like, I'm making a declaration for the future of the church, at least the church that God has given me charge over. And not just for me and my church, but for my kids, for my grandkids and my great-grandkids. Because the truth is, the way the church operated in the 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, and 90s is not going to work for emerging generations, right? Because you're going to all go back home, wherever you came from. You're going to go home to Wisconsin, Illinois, Colorado, Florida. You're going to all go back to your homes, and you go back to the church that you're in. And you're in the church that you're in for a reason. You connect with the pastor, you like the preaching, you like the people, and all of that is good. And you're at a church, and you're building this church, and most of us build the church that we like, right? But we cannot simply build the church that we like. We can't build the church that we want to go to. We need to build the church that our kids and our grandkids are going to want to go to. One of the values that we have at our church is that generations need each other. And so we're very intentional about trying to cross-pollinate the generations. Because take the typical church. I mean, the seniors do their things, like the retired people do their things, the junior hires do their things, the kids do their things. We're trying to cross-pollinate. We've got senior citizens serving in our youth and children's ministry. We've got young people serving in some of our adult ministries because I believe that generations need each other. And here's the truth. The church that I grew up in as a kid was built on what the people at that time wanted it to be with no thought for future generations. And you know what I did? I left. And a whole bunch of young people my age also left. Right now, today, there are thousands of people leaving the church every year. And most of them are not leaving because of what we believe. Many are leaving because of how we behave and how we express our worship. There's a whole group of people in our society right now that sociologists have labeled the Duns. The Duns are a group of people that still believe in God. They still love Jesus. They still want to serve, but they're done with institutional denominational religion. And it's a tragedy because I firmly believe that the church is the hope of the world, that Christ instituted it for a reason. I mean, maybe you're here today. I don't want to take for granted a group this size. Maybe you're here today and you find yourself in that place. You're just kind of tired of the politics of religion and all of that. David Kinnaman, who's a researcher and president of the Barna Group, released some research and discovered that amongst the emerging generations, the younger generations, our junior high school, our high school students, and our college students, they were asked, those that don't go to church, what do you think about Christianity and what do you think about the church? And there were six things in common that they said. They said, well, we believe the church is overprotective, shallow, anti-science, repressive, exclusive, and doubtless. Now, there are some of us that have been in church a long time. We say things like, well, you know, these younger generations, they just don't want truth. They just don't want righteousness. They just don't want to live right. And I don't think that's what it is at all. I mean, here's the truth of what I've discovered from reading the Gospels. Much of what we say is truth and righteousness is nothing more than modern-day Pharisaical religion. And we fight and we focus on things that don't matter, while the things that do matter get neglected. Jesus said this to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. He said this. He said, what sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens, but you ignore the more important aspects of the law, justice and mercy and faith. Yes, you should tithe, but do not neglect the more important things. I think it's time to focus on what really matters. And I'm not talking about better programming. I'm not talking about styles. I'm talking about the way that we interact. There's a theme verse that I believe is the theme for a love revolution. It comes from the book of Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. And this is what the Apostle Paul says. It's quite startling. He says, "The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love." Now, when I read that, I'm thinking, wait a minute. The only thing that counts, that's it. The only thing that counts, Paul, is faith expressing itself in love. Now, let me give you the context for this. The context of the book of Galatians is this. Galatians is a book written to a church in the province of Galatia, which is now modern-day Turkey. And the Apostle Paul started this church, and he's writing to the church because a bunch of false teachers have infiltrated the church, and they're teaching this false doctrine based on law and works in order to get in heaven. And so he writes to them, and I want to read a portion of Galatians from chapter 5, verses 3 through 6. I'm going to read it from the Message translation because it kind of sets the context for this verse. This is what he says. He says, "The moment any one of you submits to circumcision," if you don't know what circumcision is, Google it. "The moment any one of you submits to circumcision or any other rule-keeping system, at that same moment, Christ's hard-won gift of freedom is squandered. I repeat my warning. The person who accepts the ways of circumcision or the way of the law trades the advantages of the free life in Christ for the obligations of the slave life of the law. I suspect you would never intend this, but this is what happens. When you attempt to live by your own religious plans and projects, you are cut off from Christ. You fall out of grace. Meanwhile, we wait expectantly for the satisfying relationship with the Spirit. For in Christ, neither our most conscientious religion nor disregard of religion amounts for anything. What matters is something far more interior. Faith expressing itself in love." Like, I believe that is the glorious cause of the Christian church. I don't care what denomination you are, Baptist, non-denominational, Lutheran, Catholic, Methodist, it doesn't matter. The glorious cause of the church is faith expressing itself in love. These folks in Galatia, they were living their lives based on rigid rule following, trying to earn their salvation, clinging to dead dogma, and putting principles over people. But this revolution that I believe was started by Jesus is led with and led by love. The Apostle Paul writes in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1, follow the way of love. In everything that you do, follow this principle of love. Now, in this particular context, Paul is specifically addressing spiritual practices, right? Spiritual gifts, the way that we live our life. He's saying all of our religious practices must be led by love. But what does that look like? I mean, I think in our culture, we've destroyed the word love because it comes to mean just about anything, really. Like I say, I love my wife, and I do love my wife. But I also love tacos. And like, I got a 2-for-1 because my wife's Mexican, so I get both. It's amazing, right? But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about romantic love. He's talking about agape love, which has nothing to do with emotion or feeling and everything to do with the way that you sacrifice yourself on behalf of another person. Paul then goes on to describe what agape love looks like. He says, this is what agape love is. Love is patient. Agape is patient. It's kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It's not proud. It does not dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in truth. It protects, trusts, hopes, and preserves. This is what love looks like. It's patient. It's kind. It's full of goodwill. It's calm. It's forgiving. It's truthful. It protects. It trusts. It hopes. It's steadfast. What if we dedicated our life to that? What if the people in your community looked at your church, whatever church you go to, and they said, "Wow, I don't know what's going on at that church over there, but those people are forgiving and truthful and self-sacrificing and kind and hopeful and what if we became that? I think we can become that by doing three simple things. I call it the three becomings. First, we become God's faithful presence in the world. What that means to me is that you and I, we become Christ's hands and feet. We represent him. The Gospels say we're his ambassadors. What does an ambassador do? They represent the sovereign. Who's our sovereign? It's God. We are Christ's hands and feet. Now, unfortunately, in many ways, we've reduced the gospel to sin management and life enhancement. But that's not what it's about. It's about transformation, right? We are Christ's love in the world. I was at this pastor's gathering a couple of years ago, and the topic of this pastor's gathering was how to reach the younger emerging generations, those that are like 30 and under. And the millennial generation, those born between like 1980 and 2000. And sociologists released this huge research project on the millennial generation. And you know what the biggest problem the millennial generation faces? This is what from their own mouth. Millennial generation says the biggest challenge that we have is that we feel so alone. That's the most common answer. So what is it that keeps young people involved in our faith? It wasn't a cool youth group with cool music and cool media. It wasn't a slick pastor. Here's the number one indicator of a young person staying in church with their faith: having a significant relationship with an older person that loves them. Number one determining factor as to whether or not a young person will stay in church is that they have a significant relationship with an older person that loves them. Now, I said this to my own church a few months ago. I said, there's a lot of us that have been in church a long, long time. I've been following Christ for almost 25 years. I've been in church a long time. I've heard a lot of sermons, right? I think it's time, in some small way, to stop asking the question, what can my church do for me? And start asking the question, what can I do to embrace and mentor and disciple the younger generation? Because if you've been in church for more than 10 or 20 years, you've heard a lot of sermons, right? I think it's, every once in a while I get someone that comes to our church and says, Mike, I want to come to a church where I can get fed. I just want to get fed, which is important. I believe it's my job to feed our people. But some of us as Christians, we're a little spiritually obese. Someone's not coming back tomorrow. Can I say that? Can I just be honest, right? Because we're eating a lot. We're taking a lot of teaching in, but we're not burning calories. How do you lose weight? You burn less than you consume. And that's the magic diet. Like, that's free. You want to lose weight? For most people. Burn more than you consume. As a follower of Christ, we're not just called to eat, feed me, more sermons. No, we need to give. We need to burn some of those calories and give out. That's what it means to be faithful presence, to be welcoming, open-hearted, and hospitable. Now, welcoming does not mean compromising our faith and our values. Because our church is very conservative in theology and belief. We are. But we're very open-armed to anybody. Why? Because we want to make disciples of Christ, right? Most often, this is true, proven by research, most often, belonging comes before believing. But we typically get it the other way around. We typically say, once you believe like us, then you can belong. I believe that's one of the great tragedies of the Christian faith. The message we send is, you've got to believe exactly as we believe before you're welcome here. But Jesus did the exact opposite. One of my favorite passages in the whole New Testament is Jesus goes to dinner and he's hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. And the scriptures say that he was reclining at the table. And I love that phrase because he wasn't up like teaching and preaching and evangelizing. He's reclining like he's kicking back, like he's reclining at the table with all these horrible people. and he's just hanging out with them. They didn't believe quite yet, but in Jesus' group, they belonged. Faithful presence means we listen to people's stories, their doubts, and their fears, because every single week, people walk into the churches you attend with stories, doubts, and fears, and it's typically not a safe place to tell our stories, to share our doubts, and express our fears. So at our church 7 years ago, we created this value, and the value is this: we're all real people with real problems and real questions, and we believe that, and we affirm that, and we will have any conversation about anything in our church, but here's the key to it. We always want to point people to Christ. I have this big sign that hangs outside my office door and says this: point people to Jesus. With their fears, with their doubts, with their questions, point people to Jesus. Becoming God's faithful presence in the world, number two, means that we become authentic. Right? I think the revolution is a revolution to the authentic. Because we live in a world where everything is artificially enhanced, right? So I picked this up at the store. Macaroni and cheese. You ever read the ingredients on a box of macaroni and cheese? I don't have my glasses. Phosphorus sulfate, like if you can't pronounce the stuff, you probably shouldn't put it in your body, because I don't think this is food, right? But they did go with the M&Ms, so you can have that. We live in a time of high distrust, right? People don't trust politicians, and people don't trust Christians. Because sometimes church can feel that way, kind of inauthentic, like we have all the answers, we got it all figured out. Sometimes comes across as artificial and fake. Like I told you, I want to challenge you a little bit. Like, I'm not trying to be critical here, because I live this every day, because you're my people, right? I'm one of you. I'm speaking to me. I think maybe we should allow people to see our brokenness. So we all have issues, right? I'm very transparent. Like, I have no secrets. One of my personal values is no secrets. I ask me any question, I tell you no lies, right? I have no secrets. I learned a principle years ago from a book I read. It was called The Gift of Going First. And the kind of the principle is this: if you're vulnerable with someone else, that opens the door for them to be vulnerable to you. And there's actually the potential for healing to take place. Because I think it's important that we enter into the struggle with people. That's part of the love revolution, entering into the struggle of people. Love is not afraid to ask hard questions. And as a pastor, I get hard questions all the time. Why did my husband die? Why do I have colon cancer? Why did my wife leave me? I get those questions every week. See, love doesn't give cheap answers. Love just doesn't spout off a bunch of Bible verses and says, be well. Love gets into the messy, hard, complicated work of this thing called life. So my wife, Rebecca, has an eye disease called keratoconus, and she wears these special contacts. They're really expensive, and she can't wear glasses, not because it doesn't correct the disease. So she has these contacts, and without her contacts, she's blind. Like, literally, she can't see. So she's got these special contacts. Well, years ago, when we first got married, we were like poor. Like, I mean, we were so poor. We made $5,000 a year. True story. And as a married couple living in Los Angeles, California. And she dropped one. We were living in a nasty apartment. It was disgusting. And she dropped one of her contacts down the sink. Well, I didn't have $300 to replace that thing. So I did what any man would do. I got a wrench. I took that sink apart, whole thing, took it apart, and inside the pipes were years of people's funk. Nasty. So I got a tub, and I took the pipe, and I flushed water through it, and all this brown stuff came out. There's this pool of... I'm like, oh my gosh, I'm looking at this. I know it's in there because the pipe goes like this and I didn't turn the water. I know it's in there. So I got a coffee stirrer and a flashlight. And I got down on my knees and I'm picking through hair and I'm flashing the light. And after about 40 minutes, I found it. True story, right? I found it. And I gave it back to her, put it in her eyes, and I thought, you know, life is a lot like that. Sometimes we need to just roll up our sleeves and get into the messy lives of people. Because that's what Jesus did. And you know what it takes to do that? Number three, it takes a lot of selflessness. A call to radical selflessness. Jesus said this in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, verse 42. Really, it's a startling idea if you really think deeply about it. He says, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, we think of our enemy, like we think of that guy next door that their dog doesn't shut up. But like, what about ISIS? I mean, they're doing a lot of persecuting. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Do you realize how hard of a reality that is? To love your enemies. Like, I don't have any. There's people I don't like. Right? Am I allowed to say that as a pastor? There are people I don't like. Right? They get on my nerves. I've got this one guy. This is horrible. This is one guy that actually goes to our church. He drives me crazy. He does. He says horrible things about me behind my back, and then I hear about it. He's super nice to my face. There's just some days I wish he would just vaporize, right? Like, you look at me like you have that person in your life too. But he's not my enemy, right? He's not my enemy. Jesus said, love your enemy. And the only way to truly love that way is we have to practice the fine art of getting over ourselves, right? When you can get over yourself, which is very hard to do, mind you, it's very hard to do, to get over yourself. But that is the only way to truly agape in the way that Jesus said to do it. So, how do we begin a love revolution in our personal life? I think it's actually quite simple in theory, but very hard to live out. It's a question. It's a question that we ask ourselves in every situation. Here's the question. You ready? If you remember anything at all today, remember this. Here is the question of the love revolution. What does love ask of me right now? In any given moment, in any situation, regardless of who we're interacting with, what does love require of me right now? The Apostle Paul says this to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. And do everything in love. You know what the Greek word for everything means? It means everything. Do everything in love. That question will cause you to fight a continual interior battle. Because we're all broken people, right? We all have stuff. We all have emotions. We all have stress. We all have disappointments. We all have baggage. And that question becomes essential. Last fall, I went to Seattle, Washington, for a thing I was doing. And I flew from someone's from Seattle. Wow. It's a great place. I love Seattle. Went to the very first Starbucks. It was epic. So I went to Seattle. This conference, I flew from Milwaukee to Minneapolis, Minneapolis to Seattle, and my connecting flight was a bit tight. And so I get up, and you ever been on an airplane? No one listens to anybody. They never follow the rules. So I got a flight, a tight connection, and the plane lands, and everyone stands up, and I get out in the aisle. I'm like, I gotta move. And there's this lady behind me, and she is trying to push through under my arm. I'm like standing like this, and she's trying to get under my arm. So I did what anyone would do. I elbowed her, right? Right in the face. No, I didn't do that. I didn't, I promise. But I put my arm down like this so she couldn't get by. I was mad. She's pushing on me. She's like this tall. She's pushing on me. And finally, I turned around. And she said, I'm so sorry. I have a 30-minute connection. She goes, my next flight leaves in 10 minutes. And that changed my perspective on everything. What would love have asked of me in that moment? Take any situation in your life, regardless of who it is, your next door neighbor, your mother-in-law, it doesn't matter. What does love ask of me right now? So here's the challenge. Let's test it this week, because Fort Wilderness is like a safe place. This is like our laboratory. Because then we got to go back to the real world on Friday. What does love ask of me right now? Apostle Paul would say, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love. We're going to wrap up with a worship song. I want to pray for you. We're going to continue this theme over the next couple days. And I ask that you would pray and ask God to expand your heart as we dive really into the heart of what the Apostle Paul is saying to us today. Gracious God, I thank you for the scriptures. I thank you for the word of God. I believe it is life. I also know that you have called us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And so as I consider the weight of the words of scripture, as I consider what you're saying to us through the Apostle Paul, may we become people who express our faith in Jesus by the way that we love. Not just those people we like, but even our enemies. And so, God, I ask you to work in our hearts and our minds as we're here. In Christ's mighty name we pray. Amen.